A difficult word it is. And yet we ask that we may be given grace, not only to hear it, but to receive it with gladness, to obey it fully, that your name may be glorified and your people blessed. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. In the gospel lesson that was read for you this morning, you heard what has come to be called the Great Commission. Jesus, speaking to his disciples after the resurrection, says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore into all the world and make disciples from among all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them all things that I have taught you. And lo, I am with you always." Matthew chooses to end his gospel with those words on a mountain in Galilee. St. Mark, the second of the gospel writers, ends his gospel with these words. "And Jesus said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation.' And they went forth and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by the signs that attended it." St. Luke ends his gospel as the 11 disciples stand with Jesus on the Mount of Olives, just before his ascension, and Jesus says to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And in St. John's Gospel, he ends by inviting Peter and the others to come and follow him. It's very clear to anybody who listens to these words of Jesus, nearly the last words that he spoke that we have recorded, a very clear call to take the gospel message into all the world. It's very clear to those who know and understand Holy Scripture that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not for Western people alone. It is not for Americans alone, but rather it is a message that is intended to encircle the earth. It's the goal and the objective of the Christian church to make disciples from among all nations. The heart of God will never be satisfied until every last human being sees the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, enters into the gift of new life, and begins to serve him on this earth. So then, global conquest for Jesus Christ is the goal. This morning, I want to talk to you about this Great Commission. It lay very heavy upon my heart today. I also want to share with you the experience of a 15-year-old boy, and then I'd like to relate it to this congregation, particularly. First, take a look at the Great Commission as we have it at the end of Matthew's Gospel. I want you to consider first the source of the Great Commission. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." It's very clear that the command to go into all the world and make disciples from among all nations rests back upon the sovereign authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and his command. Now, it might be true to say that the needs of the world are very great, that they need to hear the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that they need to know something about sins forgiven, that they need to know about the power of the Holy Spirit to work in them and through them. But all of those needs are not enough to add up to the motivation that is to be in the heart of the person that seeks to obey this word. It rests back basically upon the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a universal command addressed to all believers. It is very clear that when Jesus said, "Go into all the world," he is not addressing 11 men alone, but through them all who ever would believe on his name to the very ends of the earth. So this means that unless you have received a personal exemption, it means you. You is the assumed subject of that sentence. Go into all the world Now, it rests also upon the universal authority of Jesus Christ. A few years ago, a poll was taken in the Episcopal Church as to the priority of the people as they saw it within the Episcopal Church. And to everybody's astonishment, evangelism came up as the number one concern of the Episcopal Church. Everyone was astonished. Evangelism has never been the number one concern of the Episcopal Church at any time. I don't think it's ever been higher than 18 on the scale. But for some reason, it emerged as the number one concern of the church. Maybe God stuffed the ballot box. I don't know. In hastening to respond to that striking mandate of the church, the presiding bishop at that time appointed a commission that consisted of four bishops, eight bishops, four priests, and two laymen. I happened to be one of the priests on that commission. We had our first meeting in Dallas. I remember that it was into the second day before we could even agree as to what evangelism was. I remember one of our bishops said, "Evangelism is anything you do to increase attendance at church." And he meant it. Someone said somewhere along the line, "I think it has something to do with Jesus Christ." And another bishop said, "Never. Everybody has their religion. We have no right to impose our religion on anyone." And of course he's right. We have no right to impose our religion on anyone. That's entirely true. But I wondered, had that man ever heard the Great Commission? Go into all the world and make disciples from among every nation. If he had heard, it's very clear he had not heard what Jesus said immediately before uttering that command. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore." If you do not believe that the authority of Jesus Christ extends over the whole earth, then it's very clear that you will not go anywhere with the message of the gospel. You see, there's an intimate connection with the authority that lay behind that statement. How could Jesus make a statement like that? The New Testament says that it is the Lord's announced purpose one day to bring the whole created order, everything in heaven and on earth, into unity in Jesus Christ, his Son. That's the announced purpose of God. If you take the phrase heaven and earth and study it in the Bible, you'd have to go back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that phrase in the Bible stands for the whole of creation. Everything that exists, all of the vast expanses of interstellar space, as the liturgy puts it, everything that exists other than God himself is encompassed in the phrase things in heaven and on earth. And it is God's announced purpose one day to show that the entire created order finds its unity and its significance in Jesus Christ. Further, we have been told that as he ascended to the right hand of the Father, that everything has been placed under his feet. Everything in heaven and on earth has been placed under his feet, and that he has been made head over all. This means there is no sovereignty on earth greater than the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. There is no rule, no dominion, no power on earth greater than the power and the rule and the dominion that belongs to Jesus Christ as he is at the right hand of the Father. Jesus, on that Thursday night before his death, as he met in the upper room, it says, and knowing that all things had been given to him, laid aside his clothes, took a towel, and washed the feet of the disciples. Jesus knew that everything belonged to him, that his authority extends over all the earth. Now, that bit of knowledge is vitally important, because if you don't believe that, never in the world will you go into all the world or even go into the next town to bear witness. So one must understand the origin of the Great Commission. It rests on the universal authority of Jesus Christ and on his command. You see, it's a matter of obedience. He didn't leave it as an optional thing to be considered by those who like that sort of thing. Rather, he made it a universal commandment resting upon all his disciples. Now, what did he tell them to do? Consider, if you will, the command itself. He said, go, make disciples from among all nations by baptizing them and teaching them. He said, go. That's important because it becomes very clear that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and want to walk with God, you've got to walk. The whole thing involves a movement. Now, it may not necessarily be a geographical movement. It may not be that God would move you to the next town to bear witness. But it's the idea of a willingness to reach out. And the end of that is the ends of the earth itself. Go. Now, it's interesting to me that the Lord God spoke to Abram, a Chaldean, centuries ago, and says, go from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and one day one of your descendants will come into the world who will bring blessing to all the families of the earth. Abraham had to go in order to obey. I'm thinking of the double word that one reads in the Gospels, where Jesus says, come unto me, yes, and learn of me. But then he says, go into all the world. You see, the Christian makes a double movement. He comes unto the Lord and is taught by him, instructed by him, lives in his fellowship, but then is sent out to the ends of the earth. So that there's the motion of coming toward him and then moving out from him. Jesus is spoken of in John's gospel as a door by which we come in and by which we go out. The movement goes both ways. Go into all the world. This means that for the Christian, there can be no limitation upon your vision. It must be greater than the horizon of your eyes and your present view. It must be willing to encompass the entire earth. Go into all the world. And what do? Make disciples from among all nations. Now, make disciples. It does not say, go into all the world and make converts. It doesn't say that. And it certainly doesn't say, go into all the world and make church members. That's not what it says either. It says, go into all the world and make disciples. What is a disciple? Let's let Jesus instruct us on that matter. Then Jesus told his disciples, if any would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus says to be a disciple of his involves taking up one's cross, denying oneself, and following him. Now, it's very clear to me that self-denial is not a popular theme. It certainly isn't with me. We had much rather indulge ourselves than deny ourselves. But he goes on in that same statement about what a disciple is to tell us the nature of the self-denial. It's not giving up gum for Lent. That's not what it is. When it says deny yourself, he says take up your cross immediately. Now, I have heard some very bad sermons on that text. I've heard people say, well, the cross that people have to bear may be a disagreeable mother-in-law. Or it may be an illness that they suffer from. Oh, those aren't crosses. That's the common lot of the human race. Everybody suffers that sort of thing. All people have difficulties that they have to endure. Some people do it with grace and some do not. The cross is not a difficulty that you encounter somewhere along life that you're asked to bear with equanimity. Not at all. A cross in the Bible is an instrument of death and annihilation. It never has any other meaning. And so when Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross. What he is saying is, in effect, you must die to yourself. St. Luke adds in his account of this, take up your cross daily. Daily. Because I have discovered it's not a one-time affair. To die daily. St. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The kind of death that we're talking about here is a death to our personal desires, our ambitions, our objectives, our plans, all the rest of it. The fact is, we either live with the idea that I am to determine my life because it belongs to me. It's my life, isn't it?
Have you ever heard someone say that? Have you ever said it yourself? That absolutely betrays the fact that such a person does not understand, as Scripture tells us, you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if one is to be a disciple, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, die to our objectives, our plans, our wills, and follow me. He doesn't say, take up your cross and stand beside it. He doesn't say, take up your cross and hang on it. He says, take up your cross and move with it. Because the kind of death he's talking about is a death to personal objective and desire, and a new life that's in accordance with his will and his purpose. That's what being a disciple means. But it actually gets worse than that. Listen to this. Let Jesus instruct us more. I wish he'd never said some of these things. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I wish Jesus hadn't said that. One thing about Jesus, he could never be accused of winning disciples on false premises, because the verse immediately before this says, now great multitudes accompanied him. Well, there are people who would be quite satisfied to have a ministry where great multitudes follow them. But Jesus, knowing the fickleness of the crowd, and that there are some people who will just follow if something seems to be moving, said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and his her husband or wife or son or daughter or brother or sister, he cannot be my disciple. I wish he'd said, he cannot be a good disciple. Jesus said, he cannot be my disciple at all. Well, now you know, do you not, that Jesus did not go about teaching people to hate people. He did not. So what does such extravagant language mean? It means that his claim on our life is so total and so absolute that all other human relations, even the most legitimate and blessed among them, are as hatred by comparison. That's what it means. You see, that's why Jesus said, my coming will drive a wedge between husband and wife, parents and children. He said, have I come to bring peace to the earth? I've come to bring a sword. You see, real discipleship involves total commitment. Now, we're afraid of that these days, and I understand why. We've seen bad examples of this kind of thing. We've seen tyrannies arise. We've seen false messiahs arise and all that sort of thing. But that is not to block before our minds the very clear teaching that Jesus Christ lays total claim on our lives. He is not asking you for an hour or two a week. He is not asking you for an occasional weekend. He is asking for everything you have all the time. There's no other way to say it. That's what discipleship means. He says, not only mother, father, husband, wife, son, daughter, brother, sister, yea, hate even his own life. A bit further down it says, so therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. You may say, wait a minute. Is Jesus telling me I got to get rid of everything that I possess? No, he's not saying that. But he's saying that you've got to be willing to do that, were he to lay that upon you. So there we have a very practical test of discipleship. How attached are we, you and I, to our own plans, purposes, objectives, goals? Are we so attached to them that if we were asked to lay them down and move out and follow him, we wouldn't be able to do it? So encumbered are we. If that be the case, then you see there are gods in our lives before the Lord God. All right. Go into all the world and make disciples by baptizing them. Why baptizing them? Because you can't be a solitary disciple. There's no way that you can be a Christian all by yourself. Because when you become a believer, the scripture says, you are baptized into the body of Christ. You are made members one of another. It is a body in which we are placed, and we do not exist as Christians all by ourselves. Many times I've said, what would happen if I cut this little finger off and put it up there on the piano? It wouldn't play any music, and it couldn't even survive, and neither can you, apart from an intimate fellowship and union with the body of Christ. You see, that's why church isn't a frill. We're not here this morning because this is designed for people who like this sort of thing. The church was God's idea. It's the fellowship of God's people. It's the body of Christ, of which we are all parts. The body is not any one part, so I can't go off on my own and live for the Lord. Can't do that, you see. I can only live my life as a Christian in obedience to the Lord within the context of the body of Christ. There are no freelance Christians. There cannot be any. You cannot exist by yourself. You'll cool off and you'll die. And by teaching them. Make disciples by baptizing them and teaching them. It's important that they be instructed. One of the great weaknesses of the church in our day is the lack of teaching that's everywhere in the church. Tremendous lack of teaching. People have been in church for years and years and years and do not know even the things I've shared with you this morning, which are basic ABCs. They've not been taught. They don't understand. I don't find people in Episcopal churches to be unbelievers. That's not what I find as I move about. I find that they believe to the limits of their understanding, but they understand so little, so little, so little. They don't know what the church is. They don't understand who Jesus is. They don't know what salvation means. The very ABCs, not clear. And that's not the fault of the people. They've not been taught. And the teaching ministry, which was a part of what Jesus himself did as he made disciples, he taught them. And he commissioned us to do it in exactly the same way. Baptize and teach that they may come to understand. The Christian faith is utterly opposed to blind faith. Put that notion out of your mind. Blind faith is for the birds. It has no place in the Christian life at all. God has not called you to blind faith. No. He's called you to consider the alternatives, consider the facts, and you will discover that there is a rationale, a divine logic, if you will, to the truth of God that has its own compelling power. And he asks you not to make decisions in the absence of any evidence, but to consider well the nature of the evidence upon which you base your decisions. All right, so much, you see, so much for the commission. Now, the promise is that he will be with us forever, even to the ends of the age. I'm thinking of Exodus 33. Moses is standing on the edge of the promised land with the people. And he says, Lord, give me a map. I don't know what's beyond Jordan. I don't know what's over the border. I don't know what's there. Give me a map. Give me some direction. And the Lord says, no, Moses, I'll not do that. But I will give you my presence. He wanted a map. And the Lord said, no, Moses, I'm going to give you my presence. And then Moses reflected on it, and he said, is it not in thy going with us that we are different from all other peoples on the face of the earth? That's the difference, you see. It's that God has promised to go with us over the border and into the foreign land and wherever we're called to move in obedience to him. He will go with us and never forsake us. So much for the Great Commission. I knew a boy who at the age of 15 heard a sermon on this text and was deeply moved by it. He understood only dimly what it meant. He didn't know really what discipleship was. He didn't know what it meant to speak of the authority of Christ over all the earth. But somehow he believed that that command had relevance to his life, though he couldn't have defined it in any way. And he went home from the service in which he heard that message. And that afternoon he got off by himself and he began to think about it, and he even dared to pray about it a little bit. The prayers were most imperfect, you can be sure. But he said, "Lord, somehow I think that has some meaning for me." And the Lord began to direct his thinking. And he began to turn to the Scripture. And it was as though God spoke almost aloud through the words of Holy Scripture. The first Scripture he turned to was in Psalm 14. Listen to this. "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any that act wisely, that seek after God." And he began to think about that. It certainly seems as though God, in casting his eyes about this universe, is not simply looking about. He's looking for something. This passage says, "The Lord looks down to see if there's anybody who will act wisely, who will seek after him." God is seeking those who will seek him. And that registered that afternoon in that boy's mind and heart. God is looking for people who are looking for him. And that boy that afternoon said, "I will seek you every day that you give me breath." And then he turned to another passage. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. And this word spoke to him. "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show his might in behalf of those whose heart is blameless toward him." Once again, it was borne in upon his consciousness that God is looking for something. He's not just looking casually around among the sons of men, but he was looking for something. "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, eager to show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is blameless toward him." It seemed to that boy as though this was saying that God is desirous of manifesting his power and his might. He's just looking for somebody whose heart will be blameless before him. Now, blameless, that gave him a pause. Could it mean sinless? If blameless meant sinless, he suspected that God would just never find anybody like that. He could stop looking right now. But then he began to understand that blameless did not mean sinless. It meant a person whose determination and single-mindedness had been turned unto the Lord. Somebody who would not only seek him, but will say, "I will do what you lead me to do, if you will enable me to do it." And that afternoon, that boy said, "I'll do that. I'll do that." And he didn't know what it meant fully. Who could comprehend at that age, or at any age, all the implication of these things? But dimly he knew that God was saying something. And he said, "I will seek, and I will obey, as you give me grace." And then he turned to a third passage. It was in Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30. And this is what he heard. And the Lord speaks, "And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none." Could it be that the judging hand of God would be held back? "Destroy it. But I didn't find any." And that boy did not know too much what that meant. But he understood something that afternoon. He said, apparently, God is looking for somebody who will stand in some gap somewhere to withhold the judgment that would inevitably fall were he not there. And that boy said, I'll stand in that gap, Lord. I was that boy. I was 15 years old, and I remember that day. I remember these passages of Scripture. I remember that sermon that morning. I remember how God spoke to me that day. And I remember that even though I couldn't understand, I knew that something powerful and something mighty was happening because God was saying, I'm looking for somebody. And in fear and trembling and not understanding, I said, Lord, I'll seek you and I'll obey you and I'll stand in whatever gap you place me in. Well, here we are today. Tomorrow morning, Ruth and I and Ed and Jan Leighton leave for New Zealand. And later in the week, Gordon and Connie Lyle will be joining us. Jesus repeated in the first chapter of Acts that after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends, to the uttermost parts of the sea. Well, New Zealand is an uttermost part than which there is nothing more utter. It is 10,000 miles from here. It is the other side of the earth. And some of you may be saying, why in the world would you go over there? Why don't you stay here? We need you here. And I've had to think about that and pray about it and consider it. And I have an answer. You know, I think all of us are responsible to go to the degree that the Lord opens up opportunities. Now, you don't have to beat your head against a wall. If God hasn't opened up an opportunity, don't worry about it. That's His job. But the call is upon us all. And when an opportunity arises and the Lord makes it possible, then it behooves us to move out, you see. And I've had to think about that a lot. I had a telephone call yesterday afternoon from a woman in Shreveport, Louisiana. She said, I want to call you and I want to tell you something. She said, you don't know me. She said, I've heard you a number of times. I heard you in Shreveport. She said, I heard you in New Orleans. I heard you in Houston. I heard you in Kansas City, but you don't know me. But I want to tell you something. Do you have any idea what an impact your church is having on the whole diocese of Louisiana? I said, no, I really don't. Well, she reminded me of a priest of a church in New Orleans who came up here with 20 of his people. This is the church that Ed and Henrietta Faria are in, and their ministry continues there. He came up here and was greatly blessed. His eyes were opened, and he went back and began to share with the people, with his vestry, and they began to understand something. And other churches throughout the state began to call him, and they've been moving all over the state, sharing a new vision of what the church is intended to be, and recovering an apostolic model of the life and the mission of the Christian church. And she says, you cannot believe the excitement down here. Everything seems to be changing, and it's moving right across the diocese. I want to tell you something. There are not many congregations that the Lord has given the opportunity to have that kind of an impact. There aren't many congregations like that. That isn't to say that there aren't good congregations here and there. Of course there are. But there are not many that have been given the open doors that stand before this congregation. I am so aware of that. Twice within the next 12 months, there'll be ministry of this church that literally, not figuratively, but literally, will encircle the globe. And you say, but there's so many needs here. Well, minister to them, bless your heart. You're part of the holy priesthood. Until God moves upon you to move out and minister beyond the borders, minister right here. Minister to those needs, you see. That's what you're called to do. It's the priesthood that we share together. The fact of the matter is, I'm faced with a real question in my mind. And the question is, are we able to hear and respond to what God has placed before us? I I don't say this out of pride. God knows that if you do not. I do not say this out of pride. But I don't believe there is a church in America that is presently having the influence that this one is having. I just don't believe it. All over the land. We are being called upon by the top commissions. I was at a national commission meeting of our church a while back, and they were rejoicing that we just got the final words for 1977. We were rejoicing that we lost fewer members that year than in former years. We lost 62,234 in 1977, and that was fewer than in any year for 10 years prior to that. And they were rejoicing in that good news. We lost 62,234 in that good year. And we were rejoicing about that. But we are being called upon. We are being called upon to respond to needs all over the world. And I don't know whether we can do that. Because we're called to be disciples. We have to hear that Great Commission. You have to hear it, you see. You can't sit there and say, well, this is a good message for my wife or my husband. No, this is a message for you, and you can't avoid it, bless your heart. You see, you simply can't. Not if you name the name of the Lord Jesus. You are not your own. Nothing you have is your own. You are stewards of everything you possess, and one day you will give an account of the faithfulness of your stewardship. As God provides opportunities and opens doors, my question is, are you willing to move through? With nothing more than the promise, than the command ringing in your ears to go into all the world, and nothing more than the promise, lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. That's what we're facing. I don't know where it'll all lead. I really don't. I know that six of us are going to the other side of the world to minister. I doubt that any congregation we will have there will be as large as this one. How many people is enough for us to go for? If Jesus said that the whole world is poor exchange for a single soul, I suppose any number, even one, would be enough. I want you to know that I've considered long and hard the implications of what I'm saying before I said it to you this morning, but I just believe that we're being called to a deeper commitment than we have ever known or imagined. And it's scary. Let me tell you it's scary. Because you have nothing but a command in one ear and a promise in the other. That's all you've got. That's all you've got. And the command is to conquer the world for Jesus Christ. The promise is, I'll go with you. And that's all. Are you able? And are you willing to respond to the word of the Lord today? Am I? Yes. As God gives me grace, I am ready. If you're ready, I'd ask you to stand up. Now, don't stand up quickly. Ponder. What that says is, I am giving everything I am, ever hope to be. I'm canceling, in my mind, my plans. I'm waiting on the Lord to guide and direct. You see, this is everything. There's no way to soften it. If that is a commitment that you feel God will enable you to make, I'd ask you to stand up. But don't do it lightly. Father, you're able to see into our hearts. And you know the sense of fear, the sense of wonder and awe as we consider your call upon each one of us. I think back at that boy of 15 and know that there were many times when I walked my own way and didn't heed your call and really forgot about it and hid it in the back of my mind and sometimes deliberately walked against it, and for that I ask your forgiveness. But Lord, as you enable, I pray for myself and for this congregation this morning. Oh Lord, the stakes are very high. You're calling for everything we have to be laid at your feet, that you may break it and bless it and then give it forth for the healing of the nations. It is a goal beyond which we can imagine and that we could not possibly carry out in our own strength. And so we come before you this morning and ask you to register in heaven the decisions made this day on earth. We acknowledge our need for your continual presence, for the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, and for the power of God to accomplish this end. It's beyond us, Lord, but it's well within your abilities. See us this morning, Lord, as we seek you. As we turn to you, Lord, with a blameless heart, offering ourselves. And as we offer ourselves to stand in the gap, whatever that gap be, as you show it to us. And we ask that you'll take the dedication and the commitment of these dear people and so powerfully anoint it by your Holy Spirit, so engrace it with your love and all the sweet fruits of your Holy Spirit that will make it not only powerful, but winsome, that people seeing our good works may glorify our Father who is in heaven. This we ask in the name of Jesus, our Lord.